You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Have you ever asked God for a sign? Have you ever tried to make an appeal to some deity, if there is such a deity that exists, to represent themselves to you? This interest, this request is not unique even to Christianity. Some people just simply want to know, is this all that we see in the world? Is this all that there is? With what my eyes can see, with what my hands can hold, is that all that there is? Is it just simply a naturalist, humanist world, which at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, means all that this is all that there's going to be? Or is there something more? Is there someone else than what I simply see? If you've ever asked God for a sign that he exists, or knowing that he exists, for some direction on a decision that you should make, you're not alone, friend. This is a common practice of people. Sometimes people will interpret acts of nature as a sign from God. If it's going to be cold tomorrow, that means fill in the blank, which by Miami standards means anything below 70, it's cold. You probably, like me, put on a jacket this morning, because, you know, when else are we going to wear them? But it's maybe not just an act of creation, an act of what's happening in, you know, the day's events as far as weather. Sometimes it's actually a person. If you put this person in my life at this time, then I know, fill in the blank. Or perhaps it's this providence, if this call happens, if this job offer happens, if this person. And so what ends up happening is we often go through life trying to interpret circumstances and assigning meaning to them. We range in how we do this. Certain people mean certain things. Certain numbers or repeating numbers mean certain things. Certain sequence of events mean certain things, and we interpret these as signs from God. But friends, I mean to say quite politely, how do you know that the interpretation you're giving that thing is accurate? On what basis would you say that is for sure true versus not true? Could I politely or somebody else come along and say, that really took place, but the meaning by which you're associating with it is completely wrong? Or not trying to go around popping five-year-olds' balloons at a party and saying, no joy here. But it does beg the question, is this how the divine is trying to communicate with the human? Is he trying to get our attention with a bunch of sort of mysterious ways and manners by which you can somehow interpret what it means? God is there. He wants you to take the job. He wants you to ask the girl out. He endorses the decision that you want to make. By another term, what I'm describing is what's called mysticism. Mysticism, by the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, defines mysticism as follows: a belief in the existence of realities beyond perceptual or intellectual apprehension that are central to being and directly accessible by subjective experience. Long way of saying, you know it when you know it, but you have a hard time supporting it. Is this how God wants us to interact with him? Are we all kind of just on our own little railways of life and we just sometimes interact with our decisions? And what happens if our God told us so decisions contradict other God told us so decisions? Do we just politely step back, let the other one walk through as we continue in our path? What happens then? Well, this whole discussion about signs and what God thinks of them, what God does with them, what God is trying to communicate through them is not something of our own creation. It's actually something that does at times get spoken about in the Bible. This morning, we're going to see how The story of Christmas, the annual celebration of the arrival of the Son of God, born in human flesh, appearing to others like we appear to each other, why that story and another story in his life speak to the topic of signs. The title of this morning's message is From Manger to Majesty, the Miracle of Christmas Today. Christmas is a time of joy, wonder, and reflection. For some, Christmas just simply triggers an annual reflection. It's towards the end of the year. Another year is about to begin. Perhaps you are like me. I look forward to another year just as a chance to kind of have in some sense a reset, some things to not do, start doing, reorder. For some, Christmas is simply that. It's just a holiday close to that. For others, it's more sentimental. For others, it's more religious. But the way God sees this event is how he shows his love for humanity, expressed so profoundly in the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, like Bancroft is my last name, Eric is my first. Christ is actually a title. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus being his name, Yeshua, from whom the name comes from, rich in its meaning in the Old Testament, but Nazareth is his geographical place where he is from, but Christ is actually a statement of his personhood. The anointed one, it means. The chosen one. Not Nero in some movie named Matrix, but actually the reality of who is God. We think of signs and what God has done and what God is doing. This morning, we can look at two passages. These two incredible signs in Scripture. These signs, though separated by time and context, point us to the same truth. God's saving work is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. A word that not only is meaningful in song, but because of what it means by definition, Emmanuel means God with us. If you have a Bible, some of you do, some of you don't. If you do have one, turn to Luke chapter 2. If you have one, turn there. If you don't and you'd love to have a copy, we have those for free at the Welcome Center. You can simply listen along this morning as we read through the Scriptures together. It's our practice at Grace Church to take God's Word and to understand it, believing it, and live in light of what it teaches us. Luke is one of the four gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke gives a little bit more detail to the beginning of Jesus' life in a similar way that Matthew does. Luke chapter 2. Our first lesson this morning we'll see in Luke chapter 2 is a sign for the forgotten, a humble Savior. Now, at this point, just to set the scene in Luke chapter 1, Luke, who is the author, writing to his friend Theophilus to find out these accusations, these claims, these charges, these statements about Jesus are true. He interviews eyewitnesses. He does his own investigative journalism, so to speak. And Luke, in the beginning, he describes this in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And then he tells the story about the arrival of John the Baptist, the proclamation about Jesus' arrival, Mary, his mom, Elizabeth, his aunt, her son John. It's also overwhelming that they break out into a song, is what Mary does in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. A one-hit wonder, you could say. This song has gone viral, known by millions even today, verse 46 through verse 55. John the Baptist shows up on scene. Zechariah prophesies. God running the world orchestrates through human government a relocating of where people are going to be living and therefore where she's going to have a birth, taking him to verse 4, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. This is profound because God is orchestrating the world's events to fulfill the prophecy that was given years earlier of where the Savior would be born. It says in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there is no place for them in the inn. We'll come back to that now to our text this morning. a sign for the forgotten, a humble Savior. Verse 8 through verse 20. Luke writes, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" There's your title. "And this will be a sign for you." There's the sign. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Verse 15, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Okay, friends, let me, if I can, take what is a condensed recreation of what Luke is saying. Hey, I went and investigated it. Here's what actually took place. And let me kind of unpack it for you. And even then, to do so, a little bit more detail, but for the sake of time, still brief. You have Jesus who's been born in a manger, a place not of royalty, but a place of humility. He is born where animals are dwelling. This is the only place that she can find with his stepdad, Joseph, for Mary and her baby, Jesus, to be born. Meanwhile, in an area close by, in a region, in the same region, it says, in that same kind of place, there are shepherds, we'll speak about them in a second, who are just doing their thing. They get the graveyard shift. They are watching the sheep. Sheep don't belong to them. Some have speculated, based upon where this is geographically, that maybe they're watching the sheep that would be later used at Passover at the synagogue, rather at the temple, for sacrifices. It's a bit of speculation if that's actually true or not, but it's not a speculation as who they are, what they're doing. And then, I just want you to understand what takes place. Then the most radical thing happens. Not one angel, but a countless amount of angels. The word multitude is a word that is translated 10,000 in some translations. 10,000 at the time is like the highest number in the Greek sort of count. Basically, an immeasurable amount of angels show up for an unexpected concert and sing a song like you could never imagine. All as this declaration of something great is happening. Here's where you're going to find it. Here's the scene it's going to be in. I say this because that's the context in which verse 15, the angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Oh, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened." It doesn't quite capture probably the emotional moment of the shepherds. Oh my word. You can imagine some of them just sort of saying, "Give me a second. What in the world just happened? What just took place?" We went from a normal night graveyard shift watching the sheep to now this angelic choir has told us something that seems unimaginable, unthinkable, that we've only heard through secondhand as the synagogue teachings have been explained to us in a Jewish context of what would one day take place is happening tonight, not far from here. After sort of picking themselves off the ground, if you will, saying, "Look, we got to go see it." Back in verse 12, the angel, the lead spokesman, if you will. That's why he says in verse 10, rather, fear not. Why? Because it's not just your normal everyday, like, oh, do you happen to see an angel? Yeah, me too. I think what's remarkable sometimes is people can claim, I mean this with all due respect, that God has appeared to them. Angels have come along and appeared to them and revealed themselves to them. And they speak of it like it's a normal incident. Like, oh, you too. When the angel's saying in response to them, fear not, it's basically saying, I know that you have been so overwhelmed to the point of fearing your death. Calm down. Catch your heart rate. Recover your breath. Let me have a word with you. And he says in verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This announcement from the angel is that the Savior in the town of David, back to verse 4, is going to be, or has been rather, born. Christ the Lord. I think it's radical to consider. Not only the events by which Jesus is born into, but also the earliest witnesses that he chooses to come and to see, to hear, to believe, and to tell. Friends, today we are caught up in a world of influence. There are some people perhaps in this room who aspire as your future ambitions to be a social media influencer. You maybe with baby steps of aspiration log on regularly to your apps and platforms to see how many likes and how many followers and raising. And I sometimes, like you, perhaps some others of you, marvel at the people who have like 18 million subscribers to watch them do, honestly, some of the stupidest things. But this idea of influence, and then we'll come alongside us with that kind of followership, companies will then offer to sponsor these people's videos to have their product mentioned by these people so that their followers will listen to them. The idea is, let's pick the people who have the greatest reach to represent us. I don't mean to get into any kind of soccer battle like the football, I'm not, rather like the basketball battle. For so long there was the fight Kobe Bryant, LeBron James, Michael Jordan, LeBron James. I mean to skip over all that for those of you who got your opinion. But in the soccer, or rather the true expression of the term, the football world, Lionel Messi, Cristiano Ronaldo, who was the greatest? Again, you can keep your thoughts to yourself there. But one thing that's undeniable is the amount of followers that Cristiano Ronaldo has on Instagram. That kind of followership earns him a mere $1 million per Instagram post that he makes featuring your product. Why? Because companies have recognized that kind of world reach has influence. What we could never get in a commercial, he will get in one social media post on Instagram. Why? Because the companies want to get the message to as many people as possible. And yet, in a consistently paradigm-flipping way, here's God saying, I choose shepherds. Wait, what? Shepherds? Not governors, not emperors, not politicians, not businessmen and women, shepherds? Those guys that we don't even know their names? Those guys who work the graveyard shift caring for animals? That's who you go with? And yet here is God, if you will, on brand, doing the unimaginable, the unexpected. He says, I will give you a sign, not of a palace that I'm going to give you the GPS coordinates for, but of an animal trough that you're going to find not far from you. I'm going to send you to not where there's just simply sheep. I'm going to send you to where there's actually the Savior. Friends, it's not just simply an anomaly from what would be otherwise unexpected of the plot twist in some dramatic series. It's actually indicative of how God works. What Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. How he would go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and say, the reality is that God does not choose often the influential and the famous, the wealthy. He actually chooses an expression that doesn't just simply make you scratch your head. It actually, if you don't miss the message, if you don't misunderstand the sign, should encourage everybody in this room. In what way? In the way to remind you that God chooses seemingly the least qualified to be some of the earliest recipients of the good news of his son. I've got to imagine that there are people in this room who do not feel worthy, who somehow, having heard the stories shared here already this morning, and seen in obedience and baptism a little later this morning, to have seen that and go, yeah, but that's not my story. Friend, it can be. It can be your story. Just like the shepherds who would have been the first to acknowledge that they did not deserve it, yet they gladly received it, look at then their response afterwards. So they make haste. Fancy biblical way of saying they hurry it up. They run over. Verse 17, they saw it. They made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child, like it's all true. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasures things in her heart. And then verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Oh, friend, some of you think you don't qualify for God's grace, and the answer is you don't. That's why it's called God's grace. Nor do I qualify for it. You get what you do not deserve, like the shepherds. Others of you who have received that grace, who believe in Jesus as the Savior, think there's got to be somebody more intelligent, more connected, more influential, more articulate, more experienced than me to tell others about Jesus. And God's like, no, I want to choose you. I choose you. He chose shepherds. Let's think about just the reality of this. These shepherds under this canopy of stars. Suddenly, heaven bursts open. Songs are being sung. The angels are appearing. Everything is going crazy. They're overwhelmed. They respond. And then they see with their own eyes what they first heard with their own ears. Emmanuel, God with us. The shepherds, often considered outcasts, were the first to receive the glorious news. Friends, the story of Christmas is the story that is for everyone, everywhere, that all who believe would be saved. That's the sign we see in Luke 2. But let's see the second sign. Go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, later on, Jesus has grown up. His public ministry has begun at around the age of 30. Different followers, the crowd is intrigued with him, amazed by him, sometimes loves him, sometimes hates him. The established religious leaders at that time do not receive him well, with a few exceptions. They're making all kinds of accusations against him. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and following, they're accusing him, acknowledging, okay, he's doing miracles, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds to that accusation. He says in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And this now takes us to our second point today. We've talked about a sign for the forgotten, a humble Savior. Now we see a sign for the skeptic, a victorious Savior. Look at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began, referring to Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, let me just give you context for this, realizing, for those of you not familiar with the Bible, or those of you who are, but maybe just not will remember what's going on in this context and what's taking place here. You basically have, at this point, Jesus' ministry is well established by reputation, but there's various interpretations on what has taken place. You could say that first century news feed is varied in what the reports are, first and second hand. What's actually taking place and how is it actually happening? Some are saying, unless I see with my own eyes, there's no way that the things I'm hearing are actually can be true. Others are saying, no, I have seen with my own eyes, it's true, but the question is, how is it true? And the religious leaders we saw earlier in Matthew, or rather Luke chapter 11, are actually saying, well, it's true, it's just by the power of Satan it's true. And Jesus is like, this doesn't make any sense. And he explains why that doesn't make any sense. But notice what he does here. Here he confronts a challenge that's put before Jesus. It's a challenge that some people in this room are still putting before Jesus today. And it's this challenge. Jesus, if you give me a sign, I will then believe in you. Now, let's step back from that incident and just talk about a greater step back from the larger issue of why sometimes we ask for signs. Sometimes, understandably, albeit sometimes still wrongly, some people, even in this room, ask for sign out of a manifestation of fear. I'm afraid of a decision I have to make and the consequences that might come from a decision if I make the wrong one. I would love to be assured I'm making the right decision. So God, before I commit to my decision, could you give me a sign? Well, we got all kinds of requests. Sometimes it's generic, just give me a sign, and then we're kind of left open to our imagination, like, I think that was it. Sometimes we get very specific, like we can think about Gideon in the Bible. He talks about dew on the fleece, not on the fleece, a story I won't explain, but sometimes Christians can wrongly use that text to go, hey, Gideon did it, I can do it. Like, no, friends, that's not the point of that text. The point of that text is lack of faith. Now, God still is patient with his lack of faith. Some people ask for a sign. Many of God's children, like even here this morning, ask for a sign from God because you're trying to minimize the amount of faith you otherwise need to make that decision. Very common. You've prayed, you've sought counsel, you've examined the motives of your heart, you consider what's wise and unwise, but yet you still just want, just if you could just kind of get like a heavenly sign off on the decision, then you'd make it. Friends, sometimes the request for a sign is simply an acknowledgement of I don't have enough faith to trust God's guidance in my life. That's not what's happening in this text. What's happening in this text is the desire for a sign for another reason altogether. It's not motivated out of fear. It's motivated out of pride. A pride that basically says, I sit in judgment on the Son of God, and until he convinces me to my level of satisfaction, I will not submit, I will not surrender, I will not believe, and don't blame me, blame him for not giving me enough answers to my request for signs. It's a way to get out of accountability for refusing to submit to God and what he has revealed. There are some people in this room that that applies to this morning. This is a request for a sign rooted in pride, oftentimes connected to cynicism and skepticism. If God be true, then how about this? If God be true, then how about this? There's one such resource I'd love to make you aware of, because you might not want to talk with me about it. I'd love to do so, but at least this might be helpful to you. The back in the lobby, there is a book called What Time is Purple? That's right. It actually says, What Time is Purple? And Other Intriguing Questions on the Road Trip to Truth. I'd encourage you, especially those of you who perhaps can self-identify as a skeptic or a cynic, to say, maybe you're not ready to talk with me, but maybe in reading that, it might help kind of expose and help you think through some things that maybe you've not thought through. In Luke chapter 11, what's happening here with this request for a sign, Jesus makes a comment about the crowds, but it ultimately applies to the religious leaders and their influence over this crowd. To give specific details of what's being explained here, he's talking about no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Jonah is a prophet in the Old Testament who basically is called by God to go one direction to tell of God's forgiveness through faith in him. Jonah's like, over my dead body, I'm going to go the other direction. And God's like, we can arrange that. And so it throws him through providence and through design into the ocean, where he is swallowed up by a giant fish. As supernatural and unthinkable as that is, he is sustained by, then as he then exits that fish, rather nastily, we can presume, he then says, all right, God, I will go do it. He goes and takes the message to those people of Nineveh, which are the wickedest people on the planet at that time. Details will be left out for the purposes of the younger audiences this morning. Rated R, to be sure. And guess what happens? The people believe Jonah. They believe him because of what's happened to him. They believe him because of what God has said. And all the people repent. And the leadership even casts over the whole town. Everybody's got to repent. They put sackcloth as a sign of their repentance over their animals. Like, everything we have, everything we are, we ask God to forgive us. And God forgives them. And Jonah, who's not had a change of heart, is like, see, God, I told you. You would be forgiving. Why'd you have to be forgiving towards them? When Jesus is referencing this incident here about the sign of Jonah, he's talking about the reality of God's grace and what would happen, even as it then describes as Queen of the South, reference to presumably the Queen of Ethiopia, coming up to learn from Solomon earlier in their history, and how she acted on what she had not heard. So here's the key. The people of Nineveh acted based on what they heard, though they were not Jonah and the fish. The Queen of the South presumably acted based upon what she heard, though had not been given a sign. And what Jesus is saying is they heard and believed based on what they heard. And he says at the end of life, they will rise up and judge these religious leaders because they had everything right in front of them about Jesus and they would not believe. Here's the reality, friends. Sometimes we, even as Christians, can think if God would just fill in the blank for our non-Christian family or friends, they would believe. Friends, Jesus is there in the flesh, in person, doing miraculous things, and they still will not believe. Why? Because they would not surrender their proudful hearts to God and say, I have rebelled and I need a Savior. Their cynicism and their skepticism cost them everything, including their eternity. As we celebrate Christmas yet again, friends, let's not lose sight of the larger story. The baby in the manger is the same Savior who walked out of the grave. Do I believe? Do you believe? This past week, I had an opportunity to drive over to see a friend in Tampa, see him for 24 hours, drive right back. It's a dear friend of mine. We had not been together in person for a number of months. So we're like a bunch of junior high girls getting together at recess. We just chatted the whole time. Lost track of time and place. Where I'm supposed to be driving, I've got the map up. It's telling me where to turn. I am completely unknowingly disregarding it. My friend who's caught up in the same conversation with me is recognizing it eventually after the fact that I've missed my turn, as I've missed it all together. No matter how good the app was I was using and how correct the destination it was pointing me to, I was missing what were the instructions of where to turn. Because I was too busy enjoying the friendship. The problem is not the friendship. The problem is I wasn't following the instructions. This morning, God is giving signs. Luke 2, Luke 11. He's giving instructions, signs that assure us that there is a path to be forgiven, a destination to be not feared, but to be granted. The recognition that it's not simply how do we get to our destination somewhere later today for lunch, but how do we get to our destination of where we're to be at the end of our life? God's roadmap for redemption. I want you to see the humility of God, and I want you to see the honesty of God. God comes to all those, especially those who think they don't qualify. But he also speaks honestly to those who think that they don't need for God to come to them. How do we respond to these signs? Like the shepherds, we can worship and share the good news. Like the Ninevites, we can repent and turn to God of his offer of forgiveness. The miracle of Christmas today is seen in so many ways. The manger points us to his humility. The cross points us to his sacrifice. And the resurrection points us to his victory. I hope for those of us who are in Christ, we would not only celebrate, but also share the good news like the shepherds have done, and a world needing of hope. Even come back and be with us this Tuesday night, 7 o'clock here, as we're reminded freshly of that on Christmas Eve.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.